Well, good morning. This morning we'll be looking at Psalm chapter 51. It's a magnificent psalm of David. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we go to our text this morning, and we'll dive into wonderful, wonderful text together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy that is displayed and richly provided, infinitely provided in the person and work of your Son. We are justified at the moment of faith, and yet the just live by faith, both faith and repentance granted as a gift from you, and it is all directed in the work of your Son, which you provided. This morning, as we approach the text, we pray that you bless our time in it together, encourage, edify your saints, your people. We do pray conviction where needed and encouragement, strength where needed. We live in a dark time, and that's true for every age of the church. We pray for strength, and it is found solely in your word and resting in your truth, the truth of your word that is supplied. You've supplied all that we need for the Christian life, for faith and repentance, for godly living, that we would encourage one another, setting our minds on things that are above, things that are of Christ, for his glory, for your honor, that as we sojourn, that we would do so faithfully by your grace. Be with us now and the teachers in the Sunday school classes with Dan and Alan, Mark, Mike. Bless your word as it goes out this morning, not only here, but across really the nation and the globe. Christ is our only hope for peace. Christ is our only hope for eternal peace and peace with you. And that is what we have in him. And it is never to be shaken, cannot be removed. We are secure in him. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Psalm chapter 51, the Psalm of David. The introduction is actually part of the inspired text. So I'll begin. For the choir director, a Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Here is David. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take away your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Bless the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. The close there in verse 18 and 19 point to the timing of the psalm, of course the intro, but it was before the temple was built. And yet David yearned to see sacrifices in the temple to be made, and he looked forward to that day. But this is a psalm of repentance. The Lord's people are a confessing people, a professing people, both confessing and professing, and confessing one's sin before the Lord God in accordance to true repentance. We see that here in the text. And a profession in accordance to true faith, a faith in the character and nature of God, specifically in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom David looked forward and in whom we look back in faith. So profession of faith, confession of sin, both in accordance to faith and repentance. All throughout Scripture, both in the Old Testament and New, we see faith and repentance displayed together in the lives of God's people. Salvation is a work of the Lord, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, and is grounded in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are justified through faith alone in the promised, in the Messiah, in his work, and his work alone. The life of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, we see this at play. Judah's repentance. Each of the brothers of Joseph, we see it at work. The prophet Isaiah, you'll remember his response to the vision when confronted of the holiness of God. In Isaiah 6:5, he exclaimed, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." We could talk in the New Testament of Peter, of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, the thief on the cross, the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. And we have seen this in display in our text as we go through the book of Acts with Michael, all throughout, faith and repentance. It was a characteristic of Paul's ministry, who taught publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying in Acts 20:21, both to the Jews and Greeks, of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ himself began his earthly ministry with that call. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the sobering occasion of our psalm this morning, of Psalm 51. The repentance of King David, the confession of his sin to God. And in it we see the faith of the king, the faith of King David, a contrite heart, humbled before a sovereign God and dependent upon him for forgiveness. The occasion of psalm is seen there in the inspired introduction for the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. The full backdrop of the psalm is found in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. We'll discuss this a bit. King David's sin with Bathsheba, how it occurred, when it occurred, and the wife of Uriah, who was a Hittite convert. And in the text, Uriah was more righteous than David. And we'll see that in a moment. But it spiraled from there. King David's attempt to cover up the scandal. He did it in the dark and in secret, but his sin would be revealed before the nation, and so would his fall from the heights in which he was. But in an attempt to cover up, Uriah was found to be more faithful and a more loyal servant than King David. It spiraled down from there to the murder of Uriah, who David ordered to go to the front lines, and then to be abandoned to death. So he was murdered, killed in battle, but by the order of King David to cover his tracks. Approximately a year lapses between the sin of David and when Nathan confronts him in the following chapter. "Be sure your sins will surely find you out." And all of this was at the pinnacle, the very height of King David's reign. Now, he was anointed king of God's chosen people, set apart from the people as a king, an anointed one, a type of Christ, in fact, and indeed a failed type, only pointing to the one that would fulfill, the one who would come that is greater than David. This is the man after God's own heart, and you could make an argument that he's the greatest king in the history of the world. From this great height, David fell into grievous sin. It's a sobering warning, it ought to be, for me, for each one of us as saints in Christ. This is the man after God's own heart. If he is capable of such grievous sin as this, who am I to think I'm immune to such things? And indeed, daily, considering our sin, heeding Paul's warning to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. That warning is true today for each and every one of us as we sojourn in the Christian life, in the fallen world, and all the dangers that exist around us. Note another warning here is where David's downfall began. Before all of it had occurred, David had already taken seven wives before Bathsheba. He had multiple concubines. But such is the way of sin and the emptiness of sin. It's never enough. Anything apart from Christ is never sufficient, never fulfilling. And we see that here as David goes to the rooftop and he sees Bathsheba and he lusts after her and he lingers there. And there was no searing of his conscience there. And it should have. But at this point, at the height of David's reign, he was desensitized, you could say, to the sin that was already dwelling in his heart, dulling the mind, searing the conscience. Often it is said, you may have heard, sin makes one stupid. It is so true. And we see it here at play with King David. What are you doing? What are you thinking? That's where David is found. In verse 1 of 1 Samuel 11, in the spring, at the time when kings go out into battle, David stayed at Jerusalem. David not only let his guard down, but by not joining his army into battle, he laid aside the duty for which he was anointed by the Lord to fulfill. He let his people go and fight, and he stayed in the comfort of his own palace. In the book study in the past couple weeks, Dan brought this out. And he said something to the effect of being in the wrong place at the wrong time. It reminded me of my mother when I was a child. It's a phrase we often use. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time. There's never a right time to be in the wrong place. And that's where David was. He was in the wrong place. He wasn't where he should have been. He wasn't doing what he should have been doing. And that opened the gap. That opened the door for sin to enter in. And great was his downfall. 2 Samuel 11 concludes, but the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord sends prophet Nathan to David to confront him with his sin. This is King David. I think this is the fourth time that he is the man after God's own heart, the mighty warrior who slew Goliath the giant with just a sling as a boy, who slew tens of thousands, right? Saul was known for defeating the thousands, but David, tens of thousands, almost as if he was impenetrable, undefeated in battle. I think of the mightiest foe that was the enemy of David. It was within himself, his own heart. Such is true for the nations. If you think of Babylon, the great conquering nation of Babylon, when Persia, King Cyrus, entered the gates, they fell without almost any fight whatsoever. King Cyrus entered into the gates and took over that mighty nation of Babylon. And we see it perhaps at play in our own nation. Our own worst enemy is ourselves. But so too is the individual man, the woman, the enemy within. And for the Christian saint, it is a dead enemy, already vanquished and conquered. But we drag the old man with us as a dead carcass. But its stench is very real, and its impact as well. And so it grew from complacency, perhaps comfort in prosperity, comfort in peace outwardly, perhaps self-reliant, growing into desensitization against sin. Here Nathan now confronts David with his sin. You know the story of the poor man who and his beloved ewe lamb, it's a newborn lamb yet weaned from its mother, and now taken, robbed by a rich man who had many, many lambs, and now slaughtered for his own feast. Nathan exclaimed after David was enraged. He said, that man deserves death. Nathan, the prophet, exclaimed, you are the man. Numbers 32:23 is at play here. And it is true for each and every individual. Be sure your sins will find you out. There is nothing hidden before the Lord. Our sins are ever in His view. He knows the heart. He knows every intent and thoughts of man. And so too for David. But here we also see the faithfulness of God to David. He didn't leave him in that state, did he? No, he sent the prophet Nathanael to confront him of his sin. We have the Word of God pointing us to who we are apart from Christ, our need and dependency upon Him and His work alone. Immediately, here is David's response when confronted with his sin. The sin which he attempted to cover up is now exposed, and it's as though he falls on his face before the Lord in confession, in accordance to true repentance. He is a broken and contrite man. And out of this comes one of the most beautiful psalms written, a classic psalm of repentance of a broken man, a psalm of God's sovereign loving kindness and forgiveness. And who is like the Lord our God? Commentators have outlined the text here in a number of ways, but I guess we could do it simply from verses 1 through 12. It's a prayer of repentance, David's confession of sin and plea for forgiveness and restoration, all of which is in accordance to true repentance. From verses 13 through 17, really through verse 19, a profession of faith, David's prayer of commitment to service, a plea dependent upon God's sovereign grace and salvation to carry it out. And then lastly, I guess, verse 18 and 19, David closes in a petition for God's people, for grace and restoration for his people, for Zion, the walls of Jerusalem, the benefit of those around him. David's great plea in verse 1, be gracious to me, O God. Be gracious to me, O God. A simple plea for God's grace, his favor, unmerited, undeserved. As the King James renders, have mercy upon me, O God. David pleads for the unmerited favor of God, for his grace and mercy. Even before making mention of his own sin, that's where he goes from the offset. He comes before the Lord with a contrite heart, helpless, with nothing in himself to lean on or depend upon other than God's infinite mercy and his sovereign grace. In Psalm 51, it's not a natural response of an unregenerate man when confronted with sin, is it? You may have seen this in yourself or recall it in yourself in former years. There's no excuses here. David makes no excuses, no whatabouts. Look at what I've accomplished here and here and here. None of that. Here is only the appropriate plea and request that a guilty sinner can make. And in it we see a heart of faith, a contrite and broken, repentant heart. And this is the only basis of hope for forgiveness before a holy and righteous God. We often sing, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. So the only hope for a sinful man is the grace and mercy of a sovereign God. David's prayer is not for justice here, is it? But for mercy and grace. And yet, God's justice is not compromised. It's not tarnished in any way by the free gift of his mercy and grace to David. There is one who is greater than the king, than King David, who will bear the weight of the Father's justice, his just wrath upon himself. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the rightful heir to an eternal throne, the one to whom David is looking forward in faith, the one in whom David calls Lord. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous, or he is faithful and just, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Notice where David's appeal for God's mercy and grace is based upon. He appeals to the nature of God. He appeals to God's character. According to your loving kindness, David please. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. David appeals to God's loyal love. That's the word hesed. His covenant love for his people. The unfailing and unbreakable covenant love of God. And second, to the greatness of the Lord's compassion. And note the phrase, according to. Not out of, or not based on, but according to. The idea is the full measure of God's covenant love, his covenant loving kindness, the full measure of the greatness of God's compassion towards his covenant people. That's an awesome thing to consider. Limitless, infinite, and according to his infinite loving kindness, the infinite greatness of his compassion, it is eternal, for that is the nature and character of God for his people. David, in his helpless brokenness, he's weighed down by the depths of his sin and guilt, but he knows the loving kindness of the Lord God Almighty is deeper still, and the greatness of his compassion is weightier even still. The infinite loving kindness which David looked forward to by faith is the same loving kindness and grace and compassion that we look to in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom that loving kindness was fully displayed. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him, through Christ, through his work. Most indeed, my sins, they are many. His mercy is more. David is appealing to God's grace and mercy according to his infinite loving kindness and greatness of his compassion, and is now wholly dependent upon the Lord God to accomplish it, that which David himself is utterly hopeless. Look at the verb forms that continue throughout the text. Verse 1 concludes, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear the joy of gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out, a second time, blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. All of this is the work of the Lord that he fulfills and accomplishes. David, under the conviction of his sin, is jolted by the reality of his own helplessness, his inability, and considering the nature and character of the sovereign God, the infinite depths of his loving kindness and compassion, David is now confronted with the reality of who he is before a holy and righteous God. David is faced with the reality of who he is, the nature and character of man. That's what we see in Scripture. When we read it, we see ourselves in our complete and total unworthiness and inability as juxtaposed to the infinite greatness and holiness and righteousness of God. The holiness of God, when we think of God as holy, he is wholly other, totally separate and distinct, entirely from fallen mankind. And in this, we see man's total inability. He is wholly dependent upon God's sovereignty to accomplish his salvation. And we see that God is faithful to do so. The nature and character of God is inseparable from his work. The person and work of Christ cannot be separated for the people of God. And his work is accomplished. In David's confession of sin, we see true repentance. We see the object of his faith, both of those at play, solely upon the Lord God. So now we have to wrestle with them terms, repentance and faith. We have to wrestle with the relationship or the distinction between those terms, faith and repentance. First, what is repentance? The word repentance literally means a change of mind. It's a turning, a change of mind. Not in the sense of I've changed my mind, I want this and now I want this, but a change of the mind in its very nature. Louis Burkhoff defines repentance as the change wrought. That's an important word. W-R-O-U-G-H-T. That change wrought in the conscious life of the sinner by which he turns away from sin. This isn't a message that is prominently preached today, a message of sin and guilt and repentance. In fact, it's rather uncomfortable. A change of the mind that results in a turning away from sin. That detail is important. True repentance is not merely an outward behavioral change. It's not a modification of behavior. As parents, we want that so much in our kids, that modification of outward behavior. But as parents, we are to go to the heart and pray for a change, for that is the only change that is worthwhile. Behavioral modification is completely useless in the weight of eternity if there is no change in the heart. It's first and foremost inward. And through that inward change, we see the outward as a result. The change of the mind is a result of the turning away from sin. And even the change of the mind and this turning away from sin originates in God's sovereign grace. It is still produced by his sovereign work of grace and mercy. I think of Jeremiah in chapter 31, verse 18, the plea, "Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Turn me, and I shall be turned. Change me, I shall be changed." It's that change that's wrought in the conscious life of a sinner. We see this in John 3:21. "But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested or seen plainly as having been wrought in God." It's all the work of his sovereign grace. Even David's repentance here, and the repentance, a work of the Lord, his grace and mercy. Now, in repentance, consider the three elements of repentance. We often talk about the three elements of saving faith, of true faith. There's three elements of true repentance. There's the intellectual element we see in the text in true repentance. It's a change in view, a recognition of one's own sin, a knowledge of sin, one's personal guilt. There's that intellectual knowledge of it, that intellectual element of defilement and helplessness. Verse 3, David's cry, "For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." The second element is of true repentance. It doesn't remain merely in the intellect, but there is an emotional element. There is a change of feeling, a sorrow for sin. It is not a cold intellect of knowledge, but of sorrow for sin against the holy and righteous God. Not merely remorse or regret, and indeed it involves remorse, but it's not merely regret. We see that in Judas, the life of Judas, we see just a shallow regret. We see it in Saul, perhaps, even. But here, it is a godly sorrow, a sense of grief or despair. Again, the helplessness. And then the third element of true repentance, there is a volitional element. That is, there is a change of purpose, of being, an inward turning away from sin, an entirely new disposition of the heart, and indeed a hatred of sin, and a turning to seek forgiveness and cleansing. It is a volitional element, a cleansing of one's most innermost being. We see that where David was previously desensitized to his sin. Here, upon, to use Michael Thompson's word from a conversation a few weeks ago, there is a resensitization of sin to renew a steadfast spirit within me. We see that in David's plea. Verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. That is the deep-rooted repentance in a changed mind, a turning of the heart away from sin and directed now towards the things of God, the things of wisdom. David is confronted with his sin. It was great, adultery, murder, and yet consider our sin. By the grace of God, none of us will commit murder. Adultery is a rampant sin among today's society. By God's grace, the physical act, perhaps not committed, but Jesus warned of sin, and he defined it. To look upon a woman with lust is to commit adultery. To hate your brother is to be guilty of murder. And we are all guilty of sin. And there is none apart from sin, all guilty. And the wages of sin is death. But when we look to the character and nature of who God is, of what Christ has done for us who are in faith in him, how can we but not live in repentance, in consideration of his loving kindness, his grace, his mercy, the depth in which Christ went to redeem and purchase us out of the slave market of sin and to place us into his kingdom, into his people. Romans 2:4, the introduction of Romans is to a dead man. Romans 2:4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? R.C. Sproul put it this way: true faith always involves true repentance, and true repentance always involves faith. And I agree with that. In a sense, we are justified by faith and faith alone in Christ alone. And yet, the just shall live by faith. At the moment of faith, we repent from our sin. But our repentance, as Louis Burkhoff put, our repentance is the characteristic and product of sanctification. It's a lifelong process. None of us have fully arrived. In verse 13, then I, all of God's faithfulness to accomplish the great salvation, to blot out the iniquities, to erase the sin before his sight, to blot out all my iniquities, to create the clean heart within his people, to renew a steadfast spirit, to wash us of sin and cleanse us. We are whiter than snow. And the product of forgiveness is the guilt is gone. God has forgiven all of our sin, and now we can move forward. Then I, David writes, then, only then, after the sovereign work of God in forgiveness, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Then I will be a light unto the world, reflecting, deliver me. In verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness. Again, the dependence upon the sovereign God for his salvation. Deliver me. Verse 15, open my lips. Allow it to be. Command what you will what you command. Do the work in me. We see faith in Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. True saving faith is a faith that has the seat in the heart, is rooted in a regenerate life. Saving faith is the conviction, this is Burkhoff again, wrought by the Holy Spirit regarding the truth of the gospel and a trust in the promises of God in Christ. Just as the three elements of repentance, we see three elements of saving faith. Notitia, that's the knowledge of what is true according to the scriptures. Truly, who is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, rightly according to his word? The knowledge of those facts. But if that's all you have not saving faith. There is the assensus, a comprehension of those facts, an intellectual assent or agreement to that which is true. But even if you stop there, you're no better than really the demons who fear Christ, who saw Christ and feared and trembled before him. They had the knowledge of who he is. They had the agreement of that, and it caused them to shudder and fear. The final component there, fiducia, that is trust. It's where we get the word fiduciary, a trustworthy advisor. Here, fiducia, trust, embracing that which is true. Again, it's the volitional element, a personal trust. And we are justified, fully justified at the moment of faith. And the just shall live by faith. And then we will be lights in the world, both faith and repentance. The just shall live by faith. And indeed, the faithful will be characterized by repentance. Not a continual confession of sin to your elder and then going back and repeating the same thing, but a confession to sin before an almighty God who now changes the heart, growing you in Christ, growing you in faith in him, in his work. And in so, you are a blessing to his people. You are a blessing in the church. You are a blessing, just as King David yearned to be a blessing to his people and the people around him, and indeed the nations around him. But we cannot escape this fact. Sin has its consequences. David was forgiven before God, salvation secure. He was a man after God's own heart. But there were consequences for his sin, and it would continue all throughout his life. First, the death of his son, that firstborn of Bathsheba and David. Then the crumbling of his house. We see his daughter and his other son and the occasion there. We see Absalom and the rebellion within his own house. Sin has its consequences. But here is a contrite and faithful king, a repentant king who endured it all through faith, understanding that which was due unto his sin. Nathan would declare, "What you have done in darkness will now be exposed to all the people." And indeed, his household was exposed. There's a great warning here. Even in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew, when it mentions David and Bathsheba, it mentions that the wife of Uriah the Hittite. It's an asterisk, a bold asterisk of a grievous sin on a great man, a man after God's own heart. It's a great warning, a stern warning for each and every one of us to examine our heart and our life in the light of God's word. Are we trusting in him? Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. That's the source where we go to his word. The comfort for his people is found only there and there alone, because it reveals and points to the Messiah who came to take away the sins of the world. That's our only hope for forgiveness of sin, for restoration and growth in the Christian life. There are many professors of faith in our society. In fact, there is no real negative consequence to profess faith in Christ. But are you a possessor of faith where no one can see? Are you a possessor of Christ in faith? And is that life reflected in the heart where only you know, a heart of repentance, a yearning to continually turning towards him, towards Christ in our life? And that's the effect of sanctification. May God grant us the grace to do so, to live the life of faith and repentance faithfully by God's grace. He will enable it. We go to him in the way that we see King David go to the throne, flee to him. There alone is full refuge and salvation and restoration in the sovereign kindness and greatness of his compassion for sinners. He turns not down even one who comes to him through faith in his Son and in his work. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our text this morning, which we just barely scratched the surface, pointing us to your goodness, your loving kindness, your compassion, your holiness, your righteousness, and your faithfulness to forgive. And that is the hope, the only hope for fallen man in this world. For all who come to faith, who trust in the person and work in your Son is fully forgiven and restored to you. And we can boldly come to you, just as King David came to you. May you grant us the grace to do so consistently. None of us have arrived, that we be a people that live by faith. The just shall live by faith. It is all a gift. It is all of your sovereign grace in which we rest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.